speaking on this program is Gary Cawley.
Habakkuk 2:20 says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." Now, that's not talking about just being quiet when you come into the worship service. That's talking about having the authority of Christ uppermost in your thinking. The Lord's in His holy temple. Stay silent before Him. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I've taught you. And lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world." In Hebrews 12:28-29, He said, "Having received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing unto God with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire." We have a kingdom which all other religions will be shaken, but this one will not be shaken. No, not at all, because it is established by our Lord. Over 19 centuries ago, our Lord said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Not just the other day I heard the Holy Father is in our country. Remember, they said, it's like Peter coming to America. What a shame. My Father is not in Washington, D.C. My Father is in heaven. And His Son is at His right hand. You have received some sheets tonight that have marks of apostasy written at the top of it. Let me just cover that briefly. 251 A.D., clinic baptism began to be practiced for the sick. They sprinkled a man because he was too sick, they said, to baptize him. 394 A.D., Latin Mass began, but it wasn't made law until 1546. 588, extreme unction came in. 593, purgatory. Now, my friends, I remind you before we go further, not one of these can be found in the Bible. Not one of these has any authority from heaven. These are all man-made things. 606, the first Roman Pope, 668, instrumental music, but in the Roman Church, not the Greek Catholic Church. 709, kissing the Pope's toe. And they tell me in Rome there's a statue that they have actually kissed that toe so much it's gone. It's worn away. 788, adoration of saints and veneration of relics. 999, fish on Friday, now removed. But I remind you, if that was ever God's law, it'd still be God's law. But then again, 1,000, transubstantiation, subsubstantiation, that's trying to give more power to the priest in saying that when they bless the bread and the fruit of the vine, it becomes the literal body and blood of the Lord. Not so. 1009, holy water, blessed by the priest, of course, again to give him more power. 1022, penance, you can pay for sin before it's committed. Then 1015 A.D., celibacy for priests. They're not living up to that very well. They've had to settle millions and millions of dollars worth of charges against them. And they're not remaining celibate. 1190, Peter called vicar of Christ, indulgence his soul. 1215 A.D., confessions to priests. You know, only God can forgive sins. But they claim they can absolve you of sin. Not true. 1268, priests can forgive sins against God. Have a special power. 1311 A.D., clinical baptism is made law at the Council of Ravenna. It was started in 251, but it wasn't made law until 1311. 1438, purgatory approved by law, but it's not in the New Testament. You cannot pay a man out of purgatory. That's getting quite a bit of money for the priest, but they cannot do it. There's no such place as purgatory. And then in 1457, doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, Mary had other children, even though they claim she didn't. And then again, 1546, apocryphal books added to the Old Testament. They're not recognized by scholars at all as being a part of the text. 1728, the Pope was granted jurisdiction over civil authority until 1870, and then they removed that. 1870, though, they brought in the infallibility of the Pope when he spoke ex cathedra. And then again, 1950, the assumption of the body of Mary into heaven. They finally got her there. 1994, change of Latin to English Mass. And now they're about to change it back to Latin again. Poor people can't understand a word they're saying, but they want to change their Mass. I think they missed that by one letter. I think it should be spelled M-E-S-S. You know, the Lord raises up in every generation an Elijah. And it is wonderful to look back on these wonderful restoration men who came to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold upon life eternal. And I hope that's your attitude too. I don't believe we can understand and appreciate the restoration movement as much if we don't see a little bit of the reformation. What I've shown you tonight in these acts of apostasy is what caused men to rise up and say, listen, we've got to reform the Catholic Church. Luther nailed his 95 theses to the lower door of the Catholic Church, and he began to object to those things, and of course he was put under great persecution. Although Calvin did a lot of erroneous teaching, you have to admire him for standing up to what he thought was right in trying to show that we cannot deserve or earn heaven, but we must labor in the Lord's cause in order to go there. You know, the apostles feared a general apostasy from primitive Christianity early in their work. In John 16:13, he said, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he will show you things which are to come. That's the way they knew what was coming. Peter warned in 2 Peter 2:1, but there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you. There shall be also false teachers who shall privily bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. He said in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. That means they're lying. They know they're lying. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath prepared to be received with thanksgiving in them that believe and know the truth. 1 John 4:1, he said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but our teacher, prove the spirits, whether they be of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul taught Timothy to preach the word, to be constant, instant, in season and out of season, because he said, the time is coming when men will not endure sound doctrine. But they, after their own lust, will heap to themselves teachers, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. But he said, Timothy, you continue in all things, do the work of an evangelist, suffer the hardship, and fulfill thy ministry. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul had to explain that the Lord was not coming immediately, as they thought from the 1 Thessalonian letter. Some of them had quit their jobs. He said, if they won't work, don't let them eat. But at any rate, he said, you know, the mystery of lawlessness, is already working. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4, he said, that is that which will come with the man of sin. And he will set himself up as if he is God. And he will have men to bow down and worship him. What terrible things came in the Catholic Church certainly are pointed out simply, and that's what caused the Reformation movement. But you know, 300 years later came the Restoration Movement. We don't want to mix those two up, because one meant to reform the Catholic Church. The other said, that's not good enough. We've got to go back to the beginning. And let's do what the Bible says and restore that which the apostles brought for all the world to see. Out of the vacuum of godless theology and atheistic ideologies came the Great Awakening, the Restoration Movement. And Jesus, of course, said, this is my church. And this is my authority. And Peter said, if any man speak, 1 Peter 4:11, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. And if any man minister, let him minister as of the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. Jesus warned in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:15, but beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. From Scotland and England and Ireland, men came to the same thoughts concerning what restoration ought to be done, and with that religious fervor, it spread over America like a wildfire. And how wonderful men like Barton W. Stone and Walter Scott, Alexander and Thomas Campbell, and Raccoon John Smith and others, they fanned the flames of restoration, and people were converted by the multitudes. They said, let's go back to the Bible. Let's put away human creed books. Let's speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Men said, that sounds good. Men said, that's what we've been looking for. Men said, why haven't we done that long ago? But you know, these all had to take baby steps because they were raised in denominationalism. Oh, there have been many enemies of Christianity. It began, you know, in Acts 4 when they put two of the apostles in prison. Then in Acts 5, they put four or all of them in the prison. In Acts 7, they stoned Stephen to death. Persecution has been upon the church for a long time. But you know something? Outside persecution can't kill the church. Only those from within can do that. And that's the reason some enemies have come within. Of course, in more recent times, there have been people like Voltaire, the French school of the radicals and infidels. He influenced many. He was an enemy of Christianity. Thomas Paine wrote his Age of Reasoning, which was in his skeptical attack of the Bible and the church. And you know, Yale University even went so far as to say that was an ideal book. Wasn't anything ideal about it. Robert Owen, the infidel from England, he was styled the first notable communist, but Alexander Campbell vanquished him completely in public debate, even taking the rest of his time because he ran out of soap. But there have been many friends of truth, and there are tonight. There are friends who will stand fast in the faith and act like men and be strong and let all that they do be done in love, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14. James O'Kelly, in Virginia, 14 years before the Campbells came over here, he was saying, if the Episcopal Methodist minister, I'm not going to walk in that anymore. And he started in 1795, and 7,000 went with him. Now, they were called Republican Methodists because they did believe and stand for the name Christian only. In Acts 11:26, they read, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. 1 Peter 4:16, they read, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Then in September 1802, Abner Jones, a Baptist, was disturbed in regard to the sectarian names and creeds, and he organized a church of 25 members in London, Vermont, and soon afterward many followed in their lead. They said, let's go by the Bible only. And then again, Barton W. Stone in Kentucky, a Presbyterian minister, he found himself completely out of harmony with Calvinism and its dogmas. And he said, it is that which is the vogue of denominationalism, but I don't believe it because the Bible doesn't teach it. He, along with others, drew up a document called the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery in 1804. But the most far-reaching movement that came against these certainly needed teachings in Pennsylvania and Ohio was under the leadership of Thomas and Alexander Campbell, as well as Walter Scott. Now, they were raised in the Scotch Presbyterian Church. But they knew that that was not right, and they became persuaded by reading the Bible that that's what they ought to follow. Alexander Campbell wrote, and Thomas Campbell, rather, the Declaration and Address, which was issued in 1809, proclaiming Christianity as the basis of the church and of that which ought to be found and followed. You know, from an independent study of the Scriptures, they learned that they had not been baptized scripturally. They were all sprinkled as babies. And so by their study of the Scriptures, they said, we want to be baptized in the name of Christ. In June 1812, their wives and them and three others were immersed into Christ upon the confession of their faith that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That was in Buffalo Creek. And Elder Mathus Luce, a Baptist evangelist, was called upon to make the acts done. He said, no, I'll not baptize you for remission of sins. I've never baptized anybody for remission of sins. They said, if you won't do it, we'll get somebody else to do it. And finally, after quite a dispute there, they decided that they would go ahead and he would do the job. But from this movement, people began to see the church of the New Testament once again that began on Pentecost in Acts 2, and the church again once again was spread all over the world. Now, Calvinism has been a plague to many. As Brother Tom mentioned, Calvin was born in 1509. 55 years later, he passed from this life to his reward or to his punishment. And, of course, he was a very influential and prominent person in Protestant history. He was a prolific writer, And he, at the age of 26 years, wrote a 1,300-page book called The Institutes of Christian Religion. Many Protestants accepted that book and still accept it today. They think that it was one of the greatest parts of literature for the Reformation movement, although it's filled with error. It's completely adverse to the Bible, and it is that which still is extolled today. I don't doubt that Calvin was a brilliant man. I think that probably he was from a worldly sense, from which Protestant denominationalism takes most of its human creeds. And he, of course, evidently was trying to do something right. He wanted to present a devastating refutation of Catholicism. He said they're not paying any attention to the things that Christ did for our salvation. They think they can be saved only by their works and demand salvation. Well, he saw the Catholic Church as a very powerful unit. He saw them as those which were corrupt, both in doctrine and practice. And as we've noticed in these sheets that I've given you tonight, they had the indulgences, they had purgatory and penance and mass and sacraments and good works. In general, strongly opposed by Calvin, he said you can't earn and deserve your salvation. Well, in that he was right. We can't earn and deserve our salvation. We can't buy it with money. But we can by the grace of God be saved by doing those things the Lord has given us to do. He saw the domination of human control in this man-centered religion. He saw the wickedness of the priest. He saw the difficulties that they had brought to the world and that their little interest was in the atonement of Christ. So because of that, his teaching was a fierce reaction to Catholicism, but his errors led people in the wrong direction. And you know, my friends, two wrongs don't make a right. Let's take a look at some things concerning the basic tenets of Calvinism. Here's the word tulip. And, of course, this is an acrostic that we want to take to show the five fundamental errors of Calvinism. Number one is T, which stands for total hereditary depravity. Total means complete. Hereditary means you've gained it from your parents. And depravity means you're corrupt. And that's exactly what Calvin believed. It's not taught in the New Testament. But he teaches that we inherit our sins from our parents. Maybe you've heard some mention of Adamic sin. No such words in the Bible. Maybe you've heard those who talk about original sin. No such thing taught in the Bible. Did Adam sin? Yes, he did. Are we guilty of Adam's sin? No. Are we guilty of the? Or do we suffer for the consequences of Adam's sin? Yes. But we don't suffer for Adam's sin, except the consequences. And we certainly want to know that we don't suffer for the guilt of his sin. But Calvin said we're all born little sinners. He said we're incapable of doing any good, appreciating the truth, or even turning to God. The Lord just didn't know what he was saying in Mark 16, 15, and 16 when he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Calvin saw no good in man. He said, really, man is but rottenness and a worm. And he said of children, their souls when they're born into the world are as black as hell. I hate to even repeat those words, but this false teaching is found in many denominations today. And several modern translations. The NIV has it. Psalms 51:5. That's not the only error that's in it. There is error on almost every page of the NIV. Please don't be fooled by that. And do not let others cause you to use that translation. You know, the Presbyterians meet together every 4 years to decide what doctrines they want to change. They decided for a while that they'd follow Calvinism in this total depravity thought. And these mothers who had these babes in their arms said, we don't like that. And so they changed it. They tried to soften it a little bit. Well, they can do it. I guess it's their church. They can do anything they want to do. But you know, the Bible teaches that babies are born pure and holy and free from sin. When Jesus had his brethren before him who had had a little fuss, and they said, Lord, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to him. And he said, except ye turn and become like this little child, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 19:14, they had children being brought to the Lord that he might bless them. And the disciples said, no, don't bother the Lord. The Lord said, suffer little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, what a wonderful thought. Was he trying to fill the church with those who were totally depraved individuals? Was that what he was saying? No. He's just saying these children are pure. They're holy. They're without sin. And you cannot say that they are in sin. You know, Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, neither shall the son bear the iniquity of the father. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him, and the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. Sin is not inherited, friend. Please remember that. Sin is something you do. 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. James 4:17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. And it's that which is committed. It's not something that you inherit. It's something that you do. Unconditional election, that means very simply foreordination. And these teach that God, from the foundation of the world, predestined certain people to be saved and certain people to be lost. And that there's nothing you can do, no free moral agency, no choice in the matter. You just simply have unconditional election or condemnation. But let me say to you just briefly here, God never did predestine any individual to be saved or lost. God did predestine that all who would come into the church of Christ could be saved. And by His Son, He planned to do that. But through teaching unconditional election, Calvin also, along with Luther, also taught that faith alone was the doctrine they ought to follow. Not works, not works. You still hear that a lot, don't you? No works, just faith. Faith alone will do it. Billy Graham preaches it all the time. But you know, faith is a work. John 6:28-29, they said, "What must we do that may we work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you keep His commandments." Now that's the kind of work that will save you. It's not your own work that you made up yourself. It's not the works of the old law. But it is the work that God gave us to do by His grace and His mercy. Now, Reuben Shelley teaches the same thing. He teaches Calvinistic doctrine. Listen to a quote that he made. "Many people have put their hope in obeying enough essential commands, attending enough required assemblies, and developing enough of the necessary Christian virtues to go to heaven. Such people feel no security of salvation and are absolutely mystified by those who do." He said duty is the key word noun for their theological vocabulary. Obey is the operative verb. Yet they are never quite sure they've done their duty and obeyed enough of the right commands. He said it is a scandalous and outrageous lie to teach that salvation arises from human activity. We do not contribute one whit to our salvation. Now that's Reuben Shelley. But let's look at the Bible. The Bible, on the other hand, teaches that God's not a respecter of persons, Romans 2:11, whether it be in punishment or blessing, God's not going to respect a person. And Peter remembered that when he came to the house of Cornelius. He said, "Now, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted of Him." Oh, wait a minute, Peter. Did you not know that God, from the foundation of the world, had already decided who's going to be saved and who was going to be lost? Oh, that's not in the Bible. That's Calvinism. And so, my friends, the Bible also teaches that man does have and must make a choice. Also, many times we couldn't cite them all, but even John 3:16, one of their favorite passages, you know, about belief, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, My burden is light." My Lord says, "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He knew we could come. He knew that God hadn't, before the foundation of the world, marked those who could and those who could not. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise in 2 Peter 3:9, "As some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to you. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." James 2:14, He said, when you say to those that are hungry and those that are in need, "Go your way and be warmed and filled," He said, Brethren, what does it profit, brethren, to say that you have faith? You have faith and have not works. He said, can that faith save him? In verse 20, He said, "Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is dead?" Verse 24, He said, "You see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And then again, He said, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now watch it, friend. What is Reuben saying? He's saying security of salvation. People don't know they're secure in their salvation. They don't know it because they have not enough works. This is the central issue here. But you know what? Their reasoning comes back to bite them. Who has enough faith to know he's going to heaven? Who can say, well, I've got enough faith, I can demand of God my salvation? There's just not anyone who can. And so because of that, if you don't have faith enough to merit your salvation, neither works nor faith merit salvation. Listen to me. And that's the important point that I want to make tonight. You know, Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, this is the end of the matter, all have been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 11, now you give all diligence to add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And if these things be in you abound, they make you that you're neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, 3 says, and hereby we know. We know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. If a man say, I know Him, and he keepeth not His commandments, the next verse said, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, isn't it sad to see those who would teach opposite from what the Bible teaches? 1 John 1, 7 says, now if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let's get to hell. Limited atonement. This doctrine of Calvin teaches that Christ died only for the elect. That He didn't die for those who were not elect. There's some who cannot be lost. There's some who cannot be saved. But the Bible teaches Christ died for all. Hebrews 2:9, we see Christ who's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor. Watch it. That by the grace of God He might taste of death for every man. 1 John 2:2. He is a propitiation or covering for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And we've noticed other verses already that would tell that limited atonement is simply not true. Let's go to irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Even the thought of that is something else, isn't it? Irresistible. You can't resist it. There's no way that you can resist it. This demands, of course, a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And we have more and more brethren who are accepting that era of Calvinism. It's sad to see that. A direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The only way the Holy Spirit operates is through His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, He said, now all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. But this teaches that God has to send His Holy Spirit directly on you. He has to thunderbolt it into your heart. And that you can neither invite nor reject the grace of God. Well, let me say just briefly to you, friends, that's not grace, that's force. Is it not? That's forcing a man. You've got to do it. It's irresistible. The Bible teaches we're saved by grace. That's true. Titus 2:11 and 12. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul said, by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The Bible teaches we're saved by grace. The Bible also teaches we're called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14 and Romans 1:16. And the Bible also teaches that all of us are free to choose. We have free will to choose. And the Holy Spirit doesn't have to bolt it into us. Even back in Genesis 2, we find God said there's a tree in the midst of the garden. You can have all the trees in the garden, but that one, don't partake of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They had a choice. They were tested and they failed. You know, we may do the same thing, because in the New Testament, Jesus said in Matthew 7:13 and 14, I enter ye in at the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many are they that enter in thereat, but narrow is the gate and straitened is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Well, do you have a choice? Oh, you have to make a choice. Either go in the narrow way or the broad way. And Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And I want you to know, my friends, that that's the only way the Holy Spirit operates on the alien sinner or the Christian. Now, I know we have some who are teaching tonight that we have to have the Holy Spirit plus the word. We have to have some super literal, something in addition to the word. Have you ever noticed that when a fellow gets a false doctrine, he's always got to get some new words? And it's also conjunctive. We have to have conjunctive work of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. Well, I see time's come. I'm going to have to move on. Let's get perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints means you can't fall from grace. Once saved, you're always saved. Neither murder, nor adultery, nor lying, nor cheating, nor stealing. None of these can keep you from being saved if you're saved. And no matter what you do, you can't be lost if you're lost. But the Bible teaches one can fall back into sin and a lost condition. It warns us over 2,500 times. Do you know that? Over 2,500 times that man can fall back into sin. And someone comes along and says, oh, but Calvinism says you can't fall from grace. 2 Peter 2, verse 20 through 22. If after you've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with you than the beginning. It would have been better if you'd have never known the way of righteousness than after having known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto you. It's happened unto you according to the true proverb, a dog returning to his own vomit and a sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let a man that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Can he fall? Sure he can. And of course, again, in Galatians 5:4, not only can he, they did. He said, you who want to be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Calvin made the mistake, my friends, of thinking that grace and salvation was one-sided. Holy God. In other words, it's all God. You have nothing to do with it. But here it is. Grace is God's part. Obedience is our part. And, of course, God votes for us to be saved. But the devil votes for us to be lost. And you know who casts that deciding vote? We do. You can choose. And this, of course, if it were not true, those on Pentecost could not have repented and been baptized. They were the murderers of the Lord. But this would imply and teach that God is ultimately responsible for all human acts. And not only all human acts, He's responsible also for sinful things. But this doctrine makes God unjust and makes man not responsible. But my friends, if you're thinking about doing the will of God, I believe we've shown tonight you can do it if you will. And that's what these restoration men showed. They rejected Calvinism because it did not teach that man was, with a soul, able to change his destiny by obedience to the gospel or to do those things that God had commanded.